As an introductory reading for this session, I'd like Brother Argyle Campbell please to read for us Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. Matthew's Gospel of the King, not one jot or tittle. Brother Hugh.
Thank you, Brother Alan. We read yesterday, brothers and sisters, that Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And so we find that Jesus starts to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and it is only termed the kingdom of heaven in this gospel record. So we naturally expect that he who is born to be king of the Jews would outline the principles and or the principles that would operate in that kingdom. And in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, as we have read, Christ unfolds the principles and laws and describes the subjects of that kingdom. Now, not one verse of this is recorded in the gospel record by Mark, who, though generally similar to Matthew, invariably leaves out anything that is connected with power in the kingdom, because in his gospel record that is inconsistent really with the view of a servant. And John, as we know, omits the sermon entirely because he is speaking particularly about the Word made flesh. Now, the absence of all reference to authority throughout Mark is very evident. But in this gospel that we are studying, the record in Matthew, it seems to be a characteristic of Matthew, this consistent reference to his power. And if we have a look at Matthew chapter 5, let's have a look at the number of times he says, "But I say unto you." You know, where the law of Moses seems to be set aside again and again to make way for a higher spirit. And although, of course, this new law of Christ was not to do away with the law of Moses and the prophets, but to fulfill them. In Matthew chapter 5, as we read in verse 18, "For verily I say unto you." Verse 20, "For I say unto you." And in verse 21, where he quotes, where this is cited from, as the margin says, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, verse 21, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you," over the page, in verse 26, "I say unto you." Verse 27, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you." Verse 31, "It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement, but I say unto you." And again in verses 33 and 34, and verses 38 and 39, we get this, "I say unto you." Verse 43, "You have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you." And so if we compare the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and at verse 13 in particular, if we compare that verse with Luke chapter 11, Matthew adds in verse 13, he says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Matthew adds here, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And Luke does not exhibit the powerful King of the kingdom, but the Savior of the world. And for the same reason, we find that only Matthew records in chapter 25, verse 31, as Jesus coming in his glory. It's a statement that is really left out of all the other three Gospels, in spite of the fact that all the disciples were present as he sat on the Mount of Olives and spoke these things to him. And so are his other statements with regard to the kingdom. One that is peculiar to Matthew is in chapter 8, reading verses 11 and 12. "And I say unto you," that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that's entirely left out of Mark and John, because Israel would not have him. Had he come exercising lordship, he would have been called a benefactor, as Luke chapter 22 verse 5 reads, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." But because he came with grace to meet the vile and save the lost, his own received him not. And although parts of it are common in both Mark and Luke, the 12th chapter of Matthew, if we can go there, becomes quite distinctive by the additions in this gospel. The Lord goes through the cornfields on the Sabbath day in order to call in question Israel's right to the reality of the rest of which the Sabbath had been appointed, the appointed token. Now please hold your fingers in Matthew 12 and let's go across to Ezekiel 20 first of all. Because here we read in Ezekiel 20 of what the people had done with the Sabbath. And not only the Sabbath, but all the other laws as well, really. But in Ezekiel chapter 20, it gives us an idea of why the Sabbath is there. Ezekiel chapter 20, reading verse 10. "Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am Yahweh that sanctify them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbath they greatly polluted. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them." And he goes on. But in verse 17, we find there, "Nevertheless, mine eye spared them from destroying them, neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said unto their children in the wilderness, walk ye not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am Yahweh your Elohim. Walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and hallow my Sabbath, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am Yahweh your Elohim." That ye may know that I am Yahweh your Elohim. Now back in Matthew chapter 12, in the first 13 verses, you know, it deals with the Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees were blind to the spirit of the Sabbath. If we look at verse 2, we see, well, verse 1, "At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were an hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat." And here we have the attitude of the Pharisees. "When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." And it is quite amazing as we go through these verses, the number of times that the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Ye, Pharisees." Look at verse 3, for instance. "But he said unto them," the Pharisees, in verse 5, "or have ye, Pharisees," verse 6, "you, the Pharisees," and so it goes through. And then in verse 14, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." Now in Matthew, which shows the son of David, what David did is really an appropriate answer to the Pharisees, verse 3. He said unto them, the Pharisees, have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Why does the Lord Jesus use this incident in answer to the Pharisees on a question regarding the Sabbath? What is the inference? If we can go to across to 1 Samuel, keeping our fingers here, 1 Samuel chapter 21, because in our daily readings in the past week we have considered 1 Samuel 21. So let us go there, because it is here that we read about the incident of which the Lord speaks. 1 Samuel chapter 21. Reading at verse 1, then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, why art thou alone, and no man with thee? Verse 3, now therefore what is under thine hand, David says, give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David, and said, there is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days, since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, that was taken from before Yahweh to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now the Septuagint is helpful in understanding verse 6, because the Septuagint reads, so Abimelech the priest gave him the showbread, for there were no loaves there, but only the presence loaves, which had been removed from the presence of the Lord, in order that hot bread should be set on the day on which he took them. So the loaves given to David were the loaves which had been removed from the table of showbread and replaced by hot bread or new loaves. So the loaves had been changed. On what day did this occur? Do you know which day of the week it was, brethren and sisters, that they changed the loaves on the table of showbread? And if you don't know, can you guess what day it was? Let's have a look at Leviticus 24. That tells us. In Leviticus 24, reading from verse 5, I nearly read Numbers. Leviticus, sorry, I've still got to get there. Leviticus 24, reading from verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof, 2/10 deals shall be in 1 cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before Yahweh. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before Yahweh continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of Yahweh made by fire, by a perpetual statute. So it was on the Sabbath day that the loaves of showbread were changed. So the son of David was quite correct in pointing out on a Sabbath day that David ate of the showbread. We won't go into detail, brothers and sisters, but it's worthwhile to remind ourselves of what this showbread represented. If we might just summarize it. Firstly, as we read in verse 5, it was made of flour, which came from the earth. It was a product of the earth. And we are told, of course, that the Lord partook of an earthly nature in Luke chapter 1. This flour was finely ground and baked over a fire, so it was subject really to a fiery trial. If we look at the word cake, verse 5, or cakes in verse 5, and baked 12 cakes. Now the Hebrew word there is the Hebrew kola, C-H-A-L-L-A-H, which means punctured or wounded. And it comes from the word kolal, which is used in Isaiah chapter 53 and at verse 5, which says he was wounded for our transgressions. So the thorns, the nails, and the spear left these physical marks on him. These cakes were baked with oil, which represents the spirit word and the anointed dedication. We find that they were unleavened, so there was no sin or error, and this is also a symbol of the food provided by Yahweh in his Son, the Word made flesh. There were 12 cakes, and they represented the hope of Israel, didn't they? Or divine fellowship in the ecclesia based on Israel's foundation. The bread was closely associated with frankincense, and that taught of the Lord and his life, really, which was an offering in dedication and service that rose up daily to the Father. It's also, as we know, meaning or a symbol of prayer. The loaves were replaced each Sabbath, and they were the replaced loaves were eaten by the priests in the holy place. So each week the priest gathered around the table of Yahweh, and he fellowshiped them by their partaking of his bread. So the loaves, and back in Matthew chapter 12, don't go there because we're going to Numbers next, if you would like to go to Numbers 28. But back in Matthew chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, as we read, we have that bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding the Pharisees that David ate of the showbread on the Sabbath. And the situation David found himself in was typical of the situation that the Lord was in. It was a fact that both had to be first rejected before they could come into their kingdoms, their respective kingdoms. And I'll just read for you Matthew 12, verse 5, which adds, "Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Now, in Numbers chapter 28, reading verse 9, we see there that on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spot, and 2/10 deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil, and the drink offering, this is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. Now, if we have to think about this, it's the burnt offering of every Sabbath, beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. Now, this would have been profaning the seventh day law, which prohibited any work, and if God had not commanded it, the priests would have been guilty of death. We look to the same scene in Luke, but there is not one word in Luke of the priests or of the law, for there he is Son of Man on a far, far wider ground, really meeting men without law. Now, if we can go back to Matthew chapter 12, in verses 6 to 8, the Lord says, "I say unto you, Pharisees, that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye Pharisees had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifices, Ye Pharisees would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. I'm sure that the Pharisees might have thought that that is blasphemy. But these words are exactly suited by their authority here to mark the relationship of the Lord of the kingdom, which he occupies in this gospel. Because as we know, I'm sure that the phrase kingdom of heaven occurs 32 times in Matthew and not once in any one of the other gospels. And altogether, Matthew has 60 references to the Old Testament. For the law and the prophets were fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah as King of the kingdom, which is the purpose of this gospel. We will look at the Sabbath in greater depth in the next session, God willing. But it is just to give us an idea of the attitude of the Pharisees towards the Sabbath. They didn't understand what it was about. They'd forgotten it because of their traditions. Now, as we all know, if we can just summarize the law very briefly, which is difficult, but as we know, in the law, with its symbolism and its allegories, the every leper and every one that hath an issue and whosoever is defiled by the dead in Leviticus was a symbol or a type of sin and its effects. So when therefore the law excluded them from the camp, it basically denied them access to the sanctuary, and it did so for a purpose. And that was to teach the fundamental lesson that sin cuts off men from God. But having banished them from the camp, it left them there to their unhappy fate. So long as they remained defiled, there was no question of them returning to the camp. We know that on rare occasions, lepers, those with issues, recovered normal health. And when this occurred, the law could, with perfect consistency, readmit them to the camp. But until that recovery occurred, the law did nothing to help them recover bodily soundness. It did nothing for them. And having banned them from the camp, it ceased, as it were, to be interested in them in any active way whatsoever. And in the case of those defiled by the dead, common sense demanded some action on the part of the law. But the action which it took to deal with a special case did not in fact alter the general principle that sin separates men from God. Because during the 7 days of uncleanness, those defiled by the dead were ritually dead. In other words, they symbolized the dead. And like lepers and those with issues, the law held them at a distance and did nothing to help them. But it was compelled to make allowance for the fact that they were still living people. So it took account of the fact that it couldn't maintain the illusion that these live people were dead indefinitely, really, at their expense. And this is where the ritual of the red heifer so wonderfully came to the rescue. It first of all enabled these technically dead people to come alive again and make a new beginning as normal living people on the eighth day after they had become defiled. It did this in such a way as to make it clear that it was not the law that restored these dead to life. It then served to maintain the principle that the law could not take any active interest either in lepers, those with issues, or the dead, so long as anyone in those three categories still remained in that wretched state. So having excluded them from the camp, the law had no further use for them. And it was thus perfectly consistent, even in the case of those defiled by the dead. In all three cases, it confessed that it killed, but could not make alive. It confessed that it denounced sin, it specialized in denouncing sin, but could do nothing to remove it. Now, how strikingly different in the light of this is the treatment that all three cases received from Jesus. The Lord chased them away, but in contrast, those in this condition sought the Lord Jesus of their own voluntary will, of their own accord. The Lord did nothing for them because it could do nothing. Jesus, on the other hand, took pity on them and delivered them from their predicament. Let's look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and the first four verses. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Now the law ordered lepers to keep away from his fellows. But instead of crying unclean, unclean, as Leviticus 13 verse 45 ordered him to do with his top lip uncovered, seeing Jesus, this leper came and in verse 2 worshipped him. Now can we imagine what was going on there? Can we imagine the drama really of the situation? Multitudes followed him in verse 1. And here comes this leper, this unclean man, and worships him. What do the multitudes think? Keep away from him. He's unclean. The law declared this man unclean. But he was convinced that Jesus could make him clean. It was not the power of Jesus that this man doubted. It was only his willingness. In verse 2, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And the Lord Jesus Christ took pity on him, put forth his hand, touched him, and saying, I will, be thou clean. And this took immediate effect. We note that the leprosy was cleansed at the touch of Jesus. And this fact is remarkable. We know from the next miracle in verses 5 and 6, when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And in verse 13, Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. We know that Jesus didn't have to touch any diseased person to heal him. He didn't have to touch the centurion's servant. Didn't even see the centurion's servant. Yet he deliberately touched the leper. In other words, according to the law, he deliberately came into contact with sin as embodied in this man. And which was symbolized in his disease. But with what effect? What happened? The man's disease, so his power to communicate uncleanness, ceased immediately. And a fact more staggering still, if Jesus not only touched the man, but touched the sores. This man could now present himself in verse 4 to the priest as a cleansed man, as the Lord directed in Leviticus. Now, in view of what happened, it would be ludicrous, ridiculous to even think of Jesus contracting defilement by his contact with this leper. And precisely the same situation arose over the case of the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 20. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. What did the law say about that? Keeping our fingers here, let's look at Leviticus chapter 15, which has particular reference to this particular case. Leviticus chapter 15. And we'll read from verse 25. Leviticus 15, verse 25. If a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, remember this woman was 12 years, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. Every bed whereon she lieth, all the days of her issue, shall be unto her as the bed of her separation. And whatsoever she sitteth upon shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her separation. And whosoever toucheth those things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even. She bathe and be unclean until the even. Now, the law said expressly in that verse that anyone who came in contact with the issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. Now, back in Matthew, and anywhere that this incident is recorded, there is no mention in any of the records of this incident of the washing of hands in terms of the law. This woman felt no compunction to touch the hem of his garment, because she had no fear that she would communicate uncleanness to Jesus. Let's have a look at back in Matthew 9, sorry, in chapter 9. All she was concerned about was to touch him, however slightly. She had no doubt of the outcome, verse 20. This woman had this disease, and she touched the hem of his garment. For in verse 21 she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. She was not mistaken. Once again, the effect of the touch of Jesus made the idea of him contracting uncleanness too incredible for words. And in verse 22 he said to her, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. Virtue in Jesus put an immediate end to defilement in her. It was the defilement that recoiled from him, not he who recoiled from the defilement as embodied in this woman. And this was clearly a case for which the law did not cater. Look at verse 18 of Matthew chapter 9, the story of Jairus' daughter. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And then we have the story on the way, this woman comes to touch him. And then in verse 23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. Now, this daughter lay dead. So, in terms of the law, and we won't do it, but Numbers 14 reads, this is the law when a man dieth in a tent. All that come into the tent, and all that is in the tent, shall be unclean 7 days. So all that came into this house had to be unclean for 7 days. But as we read in verse 23, Jesus entered. He did even more. He actually came into contact with that corpse. But what amazing results in verse 25. And once again, it was not the healer, but the victim who was affected by the touch. And once again, brethren and sisters, it was someone whom the law was powerless to help, for whom this was done. And once again, the contracting of uncleanness by Jesus was out of the question. So the law simply ceased to operate in a situation like this. The marvelousness of these healings only showed the marvelousness of the man who performed them. And faced with such unique power, the law broke down. Yet more in appearance than in fact. In fact, what happened, the law was actually fulfilling itself despite itself. Because it forbade contact with lepers, those with issues, and those with defiled by the dead for specific purposes. To teach the comparison, really, that those within the camp, as compared to those without the camp, were sinless. Ritually, those without the camp were sin incarnate. So contact with them became contact with and participation in sin. But through contact with Jesus, such people ceased immediately to be sin incarnate according to the law or the requirements of the law. They in fact became now ritually sinless, and just by contact with him. Incredible. What therefore could he be but sinless himself? And that's precisely what Jesus claimed to be, sinless. If we go to Matthew chapter 12, we find there that his enemies taunted him. They slandered him. Matthew 12 and at verse 24, when the Pharisees again heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." And the Lord gives a devastating answer, doesn't he? Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city and house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you." Sick people, as his enemies very well knew, because the Lord taught them so, were basically in Satan's house. They were held prisoner by Satan. And there was only one way to release them, to bind the binder first. And Jesus had, and they couldn't deny this, stolen Satan's prisoners from him. And from that, he argued that he had previously rendered sin helpless or impotent. And this, of course, he could only have claimed had he been sinless. And this, as we all know, this is actually what he was. He was sinless. And so it was for this reason that the observance of the prescribed cleansing ritual of the law would have been inappropriate for him. Cleansing spoke of defilement. Defilement spoke of sin. And so there was therefore no real reason for ritual cleansing either, as was required by the law. So the law fulfilled itself, despite itself, for he met to the full its ritual requirements for holiness. So on the same account, he stood exempt from its demands for ritual cleansing. because of the confession of sin which that cleansing implied. And his tokens of physical healing, or these acts of physical healing, were really tokens of his moral and spiritual power. And they brought upon men, even down to this day, brethren and sisters, the obligation to recognize that God was working through him. Let's turn to Luke chapter 11. As the plagues had forced the magicians in Egypt to admit that God was working through Moses by saying to Pharaoh in Exodus 8 verse 19, "This is the finger of God." In Luke chapter 11 and at verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "If I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." This claim was terrific, because he had come, the kingdom had come. There's no mistaking his claim here. It was a claim to be the combination of all that the kingdom signified. And that was the entry of the divine into human life, the revealing to mortal eyes the moral counterpart of that pattern that was shown to Moses on the mount, and of which really the law was but a shadow. Paul says, doesn't he, to the Galatians, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us into Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, in keeping with this fact, the Lord Jesus Christ offered rest to men. Back in Matthew chapter 11, he had given rest in one form to the leper, to the woman, and to this dead daughter. But that had only established his authority to offer it to all in a more real form still, in the form of rest, not only from the effects of sin itself, but from all the bondage that went with it. The law only shackled men with sin like some crushing weight. Now, in Matthew 11 and at verse 28, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In the same way that Israel had changed servitude to Egypt for servitude to God in Leviticus, so the Lord Jesus invited people to exchange the law's yoke for his, to find peace and freedom by doing this. The law condemned men for their sins, and the Lord Jesus Christ instead offered the forgiveness of sins. And each case we have considered was in fact only an example of such forgiveness in symbolic form, precisely because each disease that we have considered, the ones that he cured, was ultimately attributable to sin. It is right to offer men that true rest, the release from sin's grip upon them. And I think we can say that he demonstrated this with his healing of the palsied man in Matthew chapter 9. We know the story well. Now, Unger's Bible Dictionary says palsy is paralysis. And this man's paralysis was the badge of sin's hold upon him. So to cure him, Jesus said simply in verse 2, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." The scribes thought this was blasphemy. Verse 3, "Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth." But Jesus proceeds to prove his claims by a practical test. Now, any fraud could have claimed to have effected a change in the man when no visible change could be seen. And when we think about it, the forgiveness of sins is just such a case. You can't see sins being forgiven. On the other hand, only a genuine man would deliberately stake his authority on his ability to prove that claim by visible results. They knew that. And so Jesus acted upon it in verses 6 and 7. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. We can imagine what the onlookers thought as they waited to see what would happen. Some of them, especially these scribes which were consumed with hatred, possibly hoped that Jesus had committed a fatal error. He would expose himself as an impostor. And they thought he was. But what happened? The paralytic arose and departed to his house, carrying with him the bed which had previously carried him. And in verse 8, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God which had given such power to men. Small wonder. If the power was unique, so was the man who manifested, as the transfiguration proved. And let's go there in Matthew chapter 17. Because this has to do with our subject of the law and the prophets. Now, the other day we were considering how Jesus had fulfilled and the types and the antitypes of the law and the prophets and Moses and Elijah when we were discussing the 40 days and 40 nights. But in Matthew chapter 17, and we're not going to read it all, I think we know the story very well, but with Jesus on the Holy Mount appeared Moses, as we know, who was the representative of the law, and Elijah, the representative of the prophets. And they also appeared in glory, and Luke chapter 9 verse 31 tells us that they discussed with the Lord Jesus his decease. And as we all know, in the Greek there, it is his exodus. They discussed his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, what is interesting in the story, brethren and sisters, that Moses and Elijah were moving away from Jesus when Peter in verse 4 says to the Lord Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Now, so Peter suggested that they should build a tabernacle for each of these three men. Now, Mark chapter 9, verses 5 and 6 tells us that Peter didn't know what to say, for they were sore afraid. So he said the first thing that came into his mind. But in saying what he said, brethren and sisters, he ranked all three, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, as equals. But in verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Once prophet had spoken of a son who would be heir of the world, and we saw this, didn't we, in Psalm 2. Another prophet spoke of a servant in whom God's soul would be delighted, and that was in Isaiah 42. And before them, Moses had spoken of a prophet whose words would be God's words, words which men would have to heed, in Deuteronomy 18. And here it says, Hear ye him. The son, the servant, and the prophet, said this voice, in effect, were the same individual, and he is Jesus. Now, the departure of Moses and Elijah after giving testimony about his coming death is most significant. It meant not only that both the law and prophets culminated and fulfilled itself in Jesus, but that in having done so, it had been superseded by his own. Look at verse 8. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Moses had gone, Elijah had gone, but Jesus remained alone. He coming after them had prevailed, being greater than both. That's the obvious teaching. That's why Peter's suggestion was so inappropriate. He had made the suggestion not knowing what he said, because Jesus made repeated and uncompromising claim to his superiority, and never more expressly than when he appeared to override the law. And he did this in miracles and signs, which we will consider in the next session. Because as we read in Matthew chapter 5, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He proved it to the very letter. Not, however, by a correct and a mechanical keeping of these ordinances of the law for its own sake, but he kept it by a realization that a requirement was a life of absolute obedience, which he led. And it was of the great principles of truth and virtue which these laws embodied, and in which in the life in which he led. He lived completely and utterly for God, and could with all truth say, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. In him indeed God made man in his own image and after his likeness. What the sanctuary was in symbol, he was in fact the dwelling place of God on earth. For in him the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among men, full of grace and truth.